Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Dan. I'm the college young adults pastor here at PBC. Special shout out to our college students. Sorry I couldn't be there at college breakfast this morning. I was here. But it's great to have you guys here now also. Well, maybe some of you can relate to this, but when I was growing up, I would look up to my parents, and if there was something that they were good at, I just assumed that I should be good at it as well. And there was one thing in particular that comes to mind. My father had this amazing ability to negotiate a deal with car salesmen. It was fantastic. It's like he would just pick the car that he wanted, and he would go to the dealership, and he would leave with the car he wanted for the price that he wanted to pay. And I got to see this happen a few times, and so when it came time for me to buy my first car, I kind of thought, okay, I should be good at this, right? I've seen how it's done, and so I picked out the car that I wanted, and I went into the dealership and did the test drive and the whole bit, and we sit down and we're talking about the money, and it was amazing. Just like my dad, I drove off the lot that day with the car that I wanted for the exact price that they wanted me to pay for it. I realized that day that maybe not everything is genetic. But there was something that happened in the last moments as we were pulling this deal together that I'll never forget. As we settled on a price, I had jumped online and done some quick calculations on what my monthly payment was supposed to be, just so I had an idea. And they go back and they prepare the paperwork and they come back and we're looking over it together. And I look at this number that's in there, and it's a bit higher than what I had come up with. So I just asked him, I said, something looks off a bit. I was expecting this number to be a bit lower. And the salesman said, no, that's the right number. I said, I don't think so. Would you mind just double-checking on that for me? So he says, sure. And he goes back, talks to their finance department, and he comes back and he says, you know what, sir, I'm sorry. It turns out that number is a little bit high. We accidentally added the sales tax in twice. And I'm thinking, you accidentally added the sales tax in twice? You don't accidentally add the sales tax. Like, how would that even happen? No. I came in here hoping to take you for a deal, and you decided that you were going to pull a fast one on me, that you were going to take advantage of me in this position of weakness, and that more than that, I wasn't even going to find out about it. I was going to be none the wiser. And as I realized that this was what was happening, or was assuming that this was happening, I was humiliated. I was humiliated that he would think I wouldn't catch on. I felt violated that he would try to do this. I was angry at the situation as it unfolded. But I didn't know how to respond. Have you ever been there before? Where you feel like somebody is trying to take advantage of you, or they're coming at you in some way with their words, or maybe with their money, or even their fists, and it makes you upset, it makes you angry, it makes you feel humiliated, but you're just not quite sure how to respond. We're going to look at some well-known words of Jesus this morning that speak exactly to that situation. And Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. These words are well known not just to church people, but these words are well known to most people. Gandhi cited these words frequently when it came to his work. Martin Luther King Jr. was shaped by these words of Jesus. Virtually everybody is familiar with these words in some way. Ethicists and activists alike have done some radical things and taken some radical positions based on these words and ideas of Jesus. As we look at our passage, we're going to see that Jesus is indeed calling us to something radical this morning. But it's not a particular social or political agenda. Instead, Jesus is calling us to be radical people of grace. He's inviting us to be grace givers. But he's not just sort of dictating how we are supposed to behave in the world. He's also revealing something about himself to us. Because God is the ultimate giver of grace. And so this morning, the invitation is to receive God's grace and to join him in his kingdom of grace giving. Our text for this morning is Matthew 5, 38 to 42. And this comes towards the end of a section in Matthew 5 where Jesus has been trying to describe what a righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees would look like. What is the deep kind of goodness that Jesus anticipates will be in the life of people who are living in the kingdom of God? And in this section, Jesus has been citing these Old Testament laws or the current understanding of Old Testament laws, followed up by some corrective that he is bringing against that. So Jesus is going to follow that pattern in our passage this morning. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Here Jesus is quoting a line that appears three different times in the Old Testament. And in every case, this line is part of what's known as lex talionis, or the law of retribution. These were these Old Testament laws that dictated how you could legally respond when somebody injured you in some kind of way. And the rule was, in whatever manner and to whatever degree they injured you, you were permitted to injure them back to that same degree. That might seem brutal and backwards to us, but the intent of this law from the beginning was not to say you must retaliate in this way, but to try to limit retaliation to that extent, saying you can't go past this line. And by Jesus' day, we don't know exactly how this kind of played out. It's very likely that people didn't actually take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, hardly ever. And by Jesus' day, it was commonly understood that this could refer to financial restitution. Right? So if somebody injured you in some way, they would owe you the amount of money that was comparable to whatever injury they had given. But however this played out in that day, one thing is clear. The original law, it was trying to deal with the hardness of the human heart. We looked a few weeks ago at Jesus' teaching on divorce. And he talked about how the Old Testament allowed for divorce, not because it approved of divorce, but because the reality of life in a broken and sinful world is that divorce happens. And so the law tried to dictate how that could happen in ways that were the least harmful. I think the same kind of thing is at play here. Right? The law is recognizing that human tendency is to get revenge. It's to strike back. It's to try to make them pay. And so the law is putting this boundary around the hardness of the human heart that's trying to let us not go past a certain point. And yet when Jesus comes, he says, there's a better way. There's a better way than tit for tat retribution. There's a more beautiful way that Jesus is inviting us into. And so let's look at that in verses 39 through 41. Jesus continues, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, as has been the pattern 5 times in a row now in Matthew 5, after Jesus looks back to the Old Testament, he responds with some kind of new command, new instruction that he's giving. And in this case, in contrast to tit-for-tat retribution, Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. When somebody comes after you with an evil intent, when somebody seeks to do harm to you, let it happen. Don't defend yourself. Don't fight back. Let them continue to come after you. Sounds a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? Right? Maybe an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth sounds barbaric, but don't resist the one who is evil? That just almost sounds foolish, doesn't it? I mean, like, what would happen if we actually did that? What is it that Jesus is actually saying here? Well, Jesus follows up this kind of obscure, hard to understand command with three very concrete examples of what this could look like. So he says, well, consider one case. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek. The kind of scenario that Jesus is envisioning is a right-handed person coming up to somebody with a backhanded slap across the cheek, landing it on their right cheek. This is not only an act of violence, but one of the most extreme forms of insults that one person could do to another in that culture. And Jesus says, when that happens to you, if somebody comes at you with that kind of violence or that kind of insult, turn the other cheek. Make yourself more vulnerable. Not just don't hit them back, not just sit back passively and let it happen, but actually turn the other cheek and give them a chance to come at you again. In the second example, Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give to them your cloak as well. So a little bit of first century fashion wisdom is needed here, right? I'm no expert, but as I understand it, in the ancient world, there were basically two garments that a man would typically wear. You had the tunic, which was a long robe that was an undergarment, and you had the cloak, which was like a long robe that would serve as the outer garment. And so Jesus is picturing this scenario, probably a debtor's court scenario, where somebody that you owe money to is threatening or says that they intend to take you to court where they would legally be permitted to take your tunic as collateral for what you owed them. And so Jesus says, if somebody would do this to you, if you hear that somebody plans to do this to you or wants to do this to you, go to them and don't just give them your tunic, give them your cloak as well. Which, after you've given your only two pieces of garments, would leave you standing there naked. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? And yet, that's what Jesus is saying we are to do. Third example, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Jesus is referring to a Roman law where in the territories where they were occupying, a Roman soldier was legally allowed to grab anybody at any point and offload their burden onto this person and make them walk a mile with them. Jesus says, if that happens, don't resist, and don't just go the first mile that's required, go a second mile as well, something that never would have been anticipated or expected. What is it that Jesus actually wants us to do here? How does he intend for us to take his words? These are some pretty radical examples, some pretty radical cases where Jesus is moving us from tit-for-tat retribution to a kind of vulnerability, intentional vulnerability and generosity that just seems out of scale. Willingly make yourself more vulnerable to somebody who is insulting or attacking you. Literally give somebody the shirt off your back. Go the extra mile. These things that just seem kind of crazy. So on one level, this might seem like an improvement over tit-for-tat retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but then on another level, it seems a bit crazy or impractical. Today, if we were to try to actually do these things that Jesus is saying, it might look something like this. If your manager at work refuses to promote you because of your race or your gender, you just sit back and let it happen. You don't say anything while people around you keep getting promoted time after time. Or if somebody threatens to sue you, you don't just settle with them by negotiating a smaller amount because you don't want to go to court. No, actually, you go to them and you say, you know what, here's the amount that you want, and here's twice as much on top of that. Or if a landlord comes to you and says, you know, rent's been, the market's really been kind of going crazy, our rent isn't quite keeping up, so I'm going to be raising your rent by 10%. And you know that leaky roof and the toilet that's not working, I'm afraid I can't deal with that right now. And you say, okay, don't worry about the roof, don't worry about the toilet, and you know what? Let's make it 20%. Right? Is that what Jesus really expects us to do? Because it sounds like those are the kinds of things that Jesus is calling us to. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus is just asking us to be doormats. Holy doormats, but doormats nonetheless, where we just sort of let people walk all over us, do whatever they want. Right? If they want anything from us, if they want to do anything to us, we just kind of sit back and we let it happen. We let them walk all over us. But Jesus is not calling us to be doormats. He's calling us to be people of radical grace. He's calling us to be grace givers. There's a big difference between a grace giver and a doormat. See, a doormat is a victim, somebody who just sits back and lets bad things happen to them and feels powerless in the situation. But that is not what Jesus is asking us to do. He's not just asking us to sit back and let bad things happen. He's asking us to recognize and exercise our own agency. Right? Somebody insults you and you choose to make yourself more vulnerable. Somebody makes an unreasonable request of you and you choose to go above and beyond. You don't just sit back and let it happen. You actively and intentionally choose grace. Choosing to respond with grace instead of being a victim is incredibly empowering. And in order to do that, what it requires is that you see the person who is trying to attack you in some way. You see the person that's coming against you. And you're able to separate their evil action, their evil intent, from the person who sits behind that. You recognize that this person is a person in need of grace just as much as you. That this person is wrestling with their sinful nature just like you are. You recognize that that person is a fellow image bearer of God who deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. But what would actually happen if we respond to threats and insults and injury in the way that Jesus seems to be asking? What would actually happen if we did respond with this kind of grace? On May 17th of this year in Portland, Oregon, there was a high school student who walked onto his campus with a loaded shotgun. And chaos broke out. People were running and screaming all over the place. But there was a football coach and a security guard named Keonan Lowe. And as Keonan saw this student come around the corner and realized what was happening, he responded in a split second. He didn't start running with everybody else. Instead, he quickly but calmly moved towards this student. And he grabbed the gun and was able to wrestle it out of his hands. And then he stopped and he just hugged this student. And he held him. And he wouldn't let him go. And as he held this student, he just broke down and began to weep. After this incident, Coach Lowe was asked, what was it like? What were you thinking? What was going through your mind as this was unfolding? And this is what he said. He said, I felt compassion for the kid, to be honest. I had a real-life conversation. Obviously, he broke down, and I just wanted him to know that I was there for him. I told him I was there to save him. I was there for a reason, and that this life was worth living. As the police followed up on this, they looked into the situation. They found that this student came with only one round loaded in the shotgun. He hadn't come intending to take anybody's life but his own. But as this coach saw this happening, saw this evil action that was playing out, he was able to look past the action and to see this boy who was hurt and broken. And he showed him compassion. He put his life on the line. He took a huge risk in doing what he did. But as he did, he showed us something powerful about grace. I'm not sure that Coach Lowe is a follower of Jesus. As far as I know, he's not. And yet when he chose to respond in grace, He demonstrated in his action that grace is powerful. Grace has the power to disarm. Grace has the power to minister to a broken person. It even has the power to bring conviction, to highlight sin, and to lead people to a place of repentance, redemption, and restoration. Proverbs picks up on this idea in Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I think what this is getting at is that when we respond to our enemies with grace, that is a jarring experience. That's not what people expect. And it can do powerful things in somebody's life when we respond to insult, injury, and violence with grace. Imagine what would happen if you had a coworker who had intentionally sabotaged a deal that you were about to close just so they could sweep in, close it themselves, and take credit for it. Imagine how would you be feeling if that happened? But then you decide to respond with grace, the kind of grace Jesus is talking about here. And you go to them at the end of this and you say, you know, I just wanted to congratulate you on that deal. It was really a job well done how you brought that home. And you know, I think you really deserve to celebrate, and so I have purchased you an all-inclusive trip to Hawaii. I want you to go for a week, and I want you to celebrate it because you have done so well. We laugh because that's ridiculous, right? Like, who would do that? But what would happen if you did that? What would that person think? If that kind of radical grace is the thing that might show that person something about their sin, might show that person something about the grace of God, might lead them to a place of repentance and forgiveness, wouldn't it be worth it? Wouldn't it be worth it to buy them a trip to Hawaii and to wish them well? I think it would. Grace is powerful. It's incredibly powerful. But as we listen to the words of Jesus, as we hear him instructing us to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile, there might be something about that feels like Jesus is taking what's already difficult in the law, responding to people in justice, not excessively, that's already hard to do. He's taking it and he's just raising the bar so much higher to a point that it feels virtually unattainable. I mean, how are we actually supposed to do this stuff? But I don't think that Jesus is raising the bar. The reality of the kingdom among us is not a new, harder to attain set of rules and codes and laws. The kingdom among us is an invitation to a new kind of life. It's an invitation to the indwelling Spirit of God living within us, changing us from the inside out so that we become more like Jesus. Jesus isn't giving us a new set of laws that's just that much harder to attain. Instead, he's giving us illustrations of the kind of crazy and radical things that a kingdom dweller might choose to do, the kind of graceful, gracious actions that people living in the kingdom of God might actually take. With this in mind, Dallas Willard says this: in every concrete situation, we have to ask ourselves, not did I do the specific things in Jesus' illustration, but am I being the kind of person Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? Right? If Jesus is giving a new set of laws, then the right question is, am I keeping his laws? Am I doing exactly what he instructed me to do? But if Jesus is not giving a new set of laws, but an invitation to a new kind of life, a kingdom life, then the proper question is, am I becoming the kind of person that Jesus is inviting me to become? So are we becoming the kind of people that Jesus is inviting us to become? Are you becoming the kind of person that Jesus is inviting you to become? How would you even know if that's the case? Well, Jesus gets at this later in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 18 and 20, he says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruits." So are you becoming the kind of person that Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? When you hear Jesus giving these kind of examples and then you look at your life, is there anything there that you can say, yeah, maybe it's not exactly that, but yeah, I have responded in grace. I have done this kind of thing. Have you chosen to make yourself vulnerable? Have you chosen to respond to somebody with generosity, even when perhaps they're trying to take advantage of you? This is the kind of fruit that grows on healthy trees that are rooted in Jesus. These are the kind of things that Jesus says, plant yourself in me, root yourself deep in me, and you will have these same kind of illustrations in your life. Well, after Jesus gives these three very concrete examples of what it might look like to not resist the person who comes at us with an evil intent, Jesus gives two more instructions that are a bit more general, but equally as jarring. He does this in verse 42. He says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." It's tempting to hear these words again as a new law that Jesus is giving, right? If somebody comes to you asking for something, just give it to them. If they want to borrow something from you, just give it to them. But as we hear that, there's probably something in us that says, I don't know if that's right every time. I don't know if that's what's really best in every situation. Right? I don't want to enable people. I don't want to just let people take advantage of me. So is that what Jesus is asking me to do? Is that what he's expecting me to do? I don't think so. And I think Jesus gives us some further guidance on what this might look like later in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" There's a lot of parallels here with our section in chapter 5. The word here for ask is the same word that Jesus uses for beg. If anyone would beg something from you, give it to them. It's the same thing. So Jesus is saying, if anyone asks you for something, give it to them. And then just a little bit later, he says, ask and it will be given to you. But does God give us everything that we ask for? He doesn't, does he? No good father would give his children everything that they ask for, right? That's not what parents are supposed to do. Parents are supposed to assess the situation. What is truly best for my child in this situation? And then, yes, you do what's best. And that's what God does with us. As we bring our requests to him, he doesn't just grant them because that's what a good father does. No, he looks at us. He sees us as people. He understands what's truly best for us. And then every time, he gives us what's best. So as we encounter people who would ask something from us, even something unreasonable, what do we do? Well, sometimes the answer might be no. In conversation with God, our Father, who is good, who knows this person exactly, knows exactly what they need, sometimes we might discern that the right thing to do is to say no. Sometimes we might discern that the right thing to do is to help in some other way. And sometimes we might discern that the right thing to do is to give them exactly what they ask for, even if it comes at great cost to us. We shouldn't just assume that Jesus would never expect us to do that. Sometimes grace is extremely costly. And nobody knows this better than Jesus. Jesus has experienced more injustice, more violence, more pain than any of us ever will. He follows his own words here to a T as he's being crucified. He's slapped, he's mocked, and he turns the other cheek. He's made to carry his own cross as far as he can, but he does so without complaint, without protest. He's left naked, hanging on that cross to die. And still he went like a sheep to the slaughter, silent. Jesus has experienced incredible pain, incredible injustice, and yet at every turn he responded with grace. Overwhelming grace, extravagant grace. It's not just that our sin, that God kind of looks at us and retaliates against us. It's also not that God just says, you know what, let's just brush it under the rug and pretend like it didn't happen. Let's just be passive. No, instead, God does the very thing that Jesus is talking about here. He responds to our sin with overwhelming grace. He doesn't just ignore our sin. He doesn't overlook our sin. He deals with our sin on the cross. He pays the price that was ours to pay. He doesn't just, though, wash us clean from that sin or save us from the penalty of that sin. Instead, he gives to us the righteousness of Christ. He clothes us in Jesus' righteousness. And then he offers us a relationship with him that is so much far beyond anything we could ever ask for or imagine. But this was costly. It cost him everything. But in his death, he achieved everything as well. Grace indeed is powerful. God is the ultimate grace giver. He has given us grace to a degree that we just cannot fully fathom. He invites us this morning to receive that grace, not to try to earn it, not to feel guilty about it, but just to open up our hands and to receive it. But then he asks us to join him in this kingdom life where we too become grace givers, where we move past tit-for-tat retaliation, and we look for ways to respond, even to our enemies, with grace that the world just looks on and says, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. But there, in that moment of our grace, the door opens for people to receive and to understand God's grace. So Jesus, we ask that you would help us here this morning to understand your grace more fully, to open our hearts and to receive all that you have done for us, to put our faith and trust fully and completely in you. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, that so also we would join you in this kingdom life, that as your Spirit comes to indwell us, that you would change us from the inside out, so that like a tree that is planted in you, our lives just bear the fruit of the kingdom, overflowing grace and generosity to those around us. God, we know that this is nothing that we can do on our own. And yet, Lord, this is what you offer to do in us. We want to join you in that this morning. We pray, Spirit, that you would do this in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.